Joseph's story is one that has endless turns of drama and significance, and this morning we come to really a kind of turning point, the moment of truth, and we're going to be looking at that together as we've been brought into the story this morning. Well, let's pray and entrust our time to the Lord. Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus this morning, asking that as we look at your word, as we look at this story, which was ultimately not a story about sinful and failing human beings and all their weakness, but you and your purposes and your provisions, that you would meet us where we are. Some will be challenged as we come to this morning's truth. Some will be encouraged, some instructed. We thank you. Standing behind it all is the wonder of who you are, in your goodness and grace to us in Christ. For those bearing special burdens this morning, may they know your presence and care in special ways. So we open our eyes to look at your word and ask that you would show us wonderful things from it. In Christ's name, amen. I was taken aback by the headline that was in the LA Times on the front page on Friday morning. It read, "Edwards owns up to sins in mistrial's wake." Not the normal headline in the LA Times, and I was struck by the fact that sins was carefully put in quotation marks, because we don't want to overstate what may be true when somebody commits adultery and deceives his wife. I won't go into all of those particular things. But the trial was obviously related to his misadventures with a mistress, the conceiving of a child, the deceiving of his wife, and the alleged use of campaign funds to pay all of that off. He was acquitted on one charge and mistrial was related on the others. I'm not much interested in the legal parts of it. But after the judge had pronounced the verdict, he came and gave these words on the courthouse steps. "While I do not believe I ever did anything illegal, I've done an awful lot that was wrong. There was no one else who was responsible for my sins. I am responsible. It is me and me alone." Let's give every benefit of the doubt and say he is absolutely sincere in that statement. And he's owning in entirety what was done to him or what was done by him, and labels it, as he labeled it, as sin, not simply as a misadventure. Suppose that Elizabeth Edwards had not died, and a few years from now, she was suddenly to meet John at a gathering where they could not avoid one another. He'd heard his words. How ought she to respond? Or suppose he was to contact you, who a staffer who'd once worked closely with him in his vice presidential run and his presidential run, believed deeply in what he had to say, and he phones and says, "I'd like to meet with you. I'd like to work on a project together." You've heard his words. Your heart's been broken by his behavior. Where do you go from there? Now, obviously, I'm not really that concerned about John Edwards or his relationships. But in 1,001 ways, those kind of scenarios play themselves out. All of a sudden, there you are, in an unavoidable contact with a relative who abused you years ago, or a marriage partner who abandoned you, brother who betrayed you, friend who slandered you, child is breaking your heart. Some relationships we can dismiss whether we ought to or not. It was Dwight Eisenhower who famously said, "Whenever somebody does wrong to me, I write their name on a piece of paper, slide it into my bottom drawer, slam it shut, and that's the end of that person as far as I'm concerned for the rest of my life." He may have been a great president. That's not necessarily wisdom that ought to be followed. And some of those you can't shut the door on. It just keeps popping open. So what do we do? What do we do when somebody uses all of the words that are appropriate, but do I trust them again? Do I restore the relationship? Do I reconcile? Even if I've said I forgive, does that mean that we just carry on? It's where Joseph was. 22 years after, brothers had intended to murder him and instead had murdered him by default by selling him as a slave into a pagan foreign country and gotten him out of their lives. There they are, bowing on the ground before him, desperate for the food that he can provide, life and death control over them. What do you do then? He could have easily had them killed. Pharaoh wouldn't have blinked an eye. Foreigners coming in, accused of being spies. He could have ignored them, could have sent them away empty-handed. Instead, he makes a healing choice. Healing choice because he knows that God has a purpose, not only for his life, but for his family's life, for his brothers. They're part of something bigger that God is doing in the world. But he refuses just to dismiss what's been done. He refuses just to say, let's go on from here without a knowledge that they're different men than they were 22 years ago. So he set in motion a process that we've cracked over the last few Sundays, given to us in the book of Genesis. And we come this morning to the moment of truth, the place to which he's been building, when it's going to be revealed. Is there any repentance? Is there any transformation? Is there anything that's deep in their hearts that makes them different men than they were 22 years ago? So let's take our Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 44, and we'll read the first part of the chapter together at this point. They've just had this party. It says at the end that they drank and were merry with him, this great celebration with Joseph the night before. It had been a kind of strange party. For some reason, the brothers were all seated in exact birth order. How in the world would anybody know that? And Benjamin's plate had been five times bigger than anybody else's in terms of the amount of food that he was given. What was on with that? But we read verse 44, chapter 44, verse 1. Then Joseph commanded the steward of his house, fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry. Put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest with his money for the grain. And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They'd gone only a short distance from the city. Joseph said to his steward, up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Isn't it from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You've done evil in doing this. And he overtook them. He spoke to them these words. They said to him, why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of these servants is found with it shall die. We also will be my Lord's servants or slaves. Said, let it be as you say. He who's found with it shall be my servant. The rest of you shall be innocent. Then each man quickly lowered a sack to the ground. Each man opened a sack and he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. And they tore their clothes. Every man loaded his donkey and they returned to the city. We tried to live through that moment, at least try to think it was like to stand there 22 years after and see them there bowing on the ground, utterly oblivious that it was the sold brother who was the Egyptian prime minister standing in front of them with absolute control over their lives. They had no idea it was Joseph, but Joseph knew it was them. Picked them out right from the beginning. And as I said, he has complete power over them, but he makes a decision. He makes a choice. He will not give them justice, which they richly deserve. It's a minimum imprisoning them. At the same time, he won't give them a kind of cheap love. Rushes to them and says, I'm Joseph, and just carries on as if everything's normal. He's got this deeper agenda. He doesn't want the old relationship. He doesn't want to restore what used to be. He wants there to be something that there's never been before. He wants them to have a relationship of love and integrity and trust and truth. Not interested in recreating the old rat's nest. Often you have couples come in and they've had a severe crisis in their relationship and usually try to tell them, I'm not interested in getting your marriage back together the way it was. That's why you're in here now, because of the way it was. You need something you've never had before. You need something new and something that demonstrates, but that can only take place if there's genuine repentance and real transformation. So Joseph, instantly given wisdom by God, begins this kind of curious process. It's so easy to read because he can be very stern, and yet there's this strange kindness that mixes in with it. He accuses them of being spies, falsely accusing them. Finds out the facts about the father still being alive, about his youngest brother, and then unjustly imprisons them. False accusation, unjust imprisonment. Holding one brother as a hostage. And yet he sends them back and he's paid for their food. He returns all of their money, which strangely terrifies them. What's going on with all of this? They can't come back unless they bring their youngest brother. And there's this test of the youngest brother. What are they going to do with the youngest brother? Joseph knows his name is Benjamin. He'd been 2 years old when he'd last seen him. But he was his full brother. He was the son, the youngest son of the favored wife, Rachel, who died in childbirth. His brothers had hated him because he was the favored son of the favored wife. What was their attitude to the favored son of the favored wife when he was the only son of the favored wife? So the test of Benjamin comes to the fore. Well, they return, finally overcoming the reluctance of Jacob, who still is deeply enmeshed in favoritism and and his soul bound up with Benjamin. And they come, and this time they're greeted with this lavish banquet, and everything is provided for them, and this rich meal. Oh, sure, it was Egyptian, so the Egyptians were here, and they were here, and Joseph was over here by himself. But it was this wonderful celebration, and then the next morning, they're going to get out of Egypt as quickly as they can. Simeon's been returned to them. All of these tests have come, but now Joseph springs the trap. The story we've read is all about setting the trap and springing the trap. The decisive moment. Stewards load the donkeys, providing an abundance of food, and carefully repeating what they'd done at the end of the first journey, putting the money back. So Joseph is once again paying for all the food that brothers have come for. They don't recognize that or understand it. This time he says, I want you to take this silver cup, very special cup that represented his power and authority. To steal a cup, silver cup, from your host when he'd provided this kind of thing was the ultimate insult to hospitality. And that's in cultures still in the Middle East. Consider culture very, hospitality a very precious thing. I mean, think of going in and stealing something from a White House dinner. No, not a White House dinner, something special from the private residence that's special and significant. But this one also had a religious significance. They talk about it as a cup of divination. And divination was widely practiced. You would pour oil and water together or mix wines, and you would watch the patterns, and people claim to know the future. Did Joseph do that kind of pagan practice? Maybe, maybe not. Probably not, but he's playing the part. This is a sacred object that's being taken. Not just any object, and it's a special object. It's Joseph's own cup. By planting it, here's the question. When the brothers are faced with the issue of the obvious guilt of Benjamin, will they act in self-interest or will they act in sacrificial love and grace? We know their history. What about their change? So, he springs the trap. The next morning they go away. You can imagine them leaving. There had been so many fears coming down into Egypt, and now Simeon's with them and Benjamin's with them and the food is with them and everything's good, and they're heading out full of, I'm glad that's over. And all of a sudden, Joseph commissions the steward, chases them down, stops them, and begins to unload on them all of these accusations. How could you do such a thing? How could you take advantage of that kind of hospitality? How could you steal the special cup that had been there at the banquet? Who have you stole it? Why did you steal it? And they immediately push back. Hold on, we didn't do it. It doesn't make any sense. Why would we have brought all that money back if we're interested in stealing? Why wouldn't we have just kept the money? We're the ones who admitted that we'd had this extra money and you weren't concerned about that. If we were thieves, we wouldn't have brought back the money. We didn't steal it. As a matter of fact, they're so sure that they didn't steal the cup that they say, hey, if we've got the cup, person who's got it, he deserves to be killed. And the rest of us will be slaves. We didn't do it. So they begin the search. And you can imagine as they begin with the oldest again, just like the seating order, and Reuben stands there and washes, they open a sack. The money's there, but there's no cup. They don't care about the money. They tie it up and go to the next one, and Simeon, and then Levi, and then Judah. All the way through the 10 brothers. And they're feeling good now. I mean, why would Benjamin do it? By the way, he's 24 years of age by this time. He's not a boy as we would think of him. But he's naive and spoiled. And there it is in Benjamin's sack. And all the brothers can think of is he's guilty. It never occurs to them. It's planted, been caught red-handed. And now's the moment of truth. They're horrified. They tear their clothes. They're devastated. It's a symbol of grief, of the worst kind of events. But they don't rebuke Benjamin. They don't say a word to him. I mean, it was so easy to, at this point, just cut and run. You said that the innocent can go and the guilty can stay. They can act out of self-interest. Now, sure, it was going to be hard on their father, but I mean, after all, caught red-handed, Dad. You want all 10 of us to die along with him? There's none of that. The text simply says that every man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. The Genesis 37 brothers, they would have scattered as quickly as they could. Every man for himself. A group that's willing to sell their brother for 20 shekels and then take his coat and tear it and then dip it in blood to deceive the father. Something's happened in the 22 years. So now we have the defining moment, the moment of truth. When it's Joseph before whom they're standing. Look at verse 14. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Interesting how often that occurs, isn't it? Because of the dream. You remember the dream? They're going to bow before. And now they are groveling this time. Not bowing in respect, but groveling in fear. In a kind of terror. That is, their lives are on the line. Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you've done? Did you not know that like a man like me can practice divination? Didn't you know I would find out?" And Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we're my Lord's servants, both we and he also, in whose hand the cup has been found." But he, Joseph, said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace for your father." And once again, Joseph is giving them the out. It's only the one who's got the cup. It's only the youngest brother. The rest of you can go in peace. Let's think a little bit about Judah. It's interesting that it's Judah who stepped to the fore. It was Judah back in chapter 37, in verse 26 and 27. They've stripped Joseph. They've thrown him into the pit, talking about killing him. Reuben's wandered off to look after sheep somewhere. And then the Bedouins show up. And it's Judah who says, "Hey, what profit is it? What money is it to kill our brother and take blood guilt on ourselves? We've got another way we can do the same thing. We can kill him de facto in terms of he'll be dead to us. And we make some money on the side. Let's sell him to the Bedouins, who will then sell him. They're heading down to Egypt as slaves, and we're not under blood guilt, and we've got rid of him." We're not told that it's Judah who manages the deception of his father. But it's not hard to imagine that he had a play. What are we going to do with this? How are we going to pull it off? And somebody comes up with the suggestion, "Well, let's have a mock killing. And the robe and the dipping of it and putting it in blood." Judah is met on the pages of Scripture. He is a cold, hard, slave-trading, slave-brother-selling man with no sense of any kind of compassion for his brother or his father. Kill the dream and the dreamer. We next meet him in chapter 39. Story, we're not quite sure just chronologically where it fits. It's after that. And it's a horrible story. It's one of the ugliest stories in the Old Testament, or series of stories. It's all about sexual misadventures, strange behaviors in terms of the customs of the time, about a woman whose husband dies with having a child, and then the next brother has a responsibility to take her and raise up children for it, and her brother, the brother of her husband, refuses to do that and takes advantage of her physically but refuses to have children with her. And then Judah refuses to have any concern about the situation. And a desperate woman who had nowhere else to go in that kind of culture performs the sinful act of seducing her father-in-law as a prostitute, and she conceives by him. And when she conceives by him, Judah is angry. She needs to be killed. A woman who would do this. And then she sends the evidence that he was the father. I mean, it's an ugly story. And confronted by the evidence of his guilt, Judah says something remarkable. "She is righteous, who's acted in this very unusual way. She's righteous, and I'm not. I'm the one in the wrong." And something about that moment turned a corner in his character. Immoral, hard, all of those things. But he faced his guilt. Next time we meet him is chapter 43. They're making that second return trip. Reuben's the oldest brother. His suggestion was absurd. Keep my two kids, and if we don't come back with Benjamin, kill my two children. Every grandfather's favorite choice. Judah now steps forward. He's the fourth oldest child. But he steps forward as the one who says, Dad, we've got to go back. Can't play these games. We've got to go back. The family will die if we don't go back. And we've got to take Benjamin. Put it on me. I'll take responsibility. I'll bear the load. I'm the one. I'm going to take the charge. So, what's the deal? To go or not to go? And Jacob, recognizing that a new leader has stepped to the fore among the brothers, one who is willing to put his life, not his children's life, on the line, says, okay. So now it's Judah who comes to the fore again, who acts as the obvious spokesman of the brothers. They yield to him. And in yielding, he models repentance in a powerful way. This is the longest speech that's given in the book of Genesis. But it tells us about a man who's come to grips with his own life and gives us a model of repentance. So let's read the speech. Let's go back and read verse 16 and then to verse 18. And Judah said, verse 16, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak, or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we're my Lord's servants, both we and he also, in whose hand the cup has been found. Verse 18, then Judah went up to him and said, oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears. And he begins by reminding Joseph, he has no idea, it's Joseph, of course, of their first encounter. Let not your anger burn against your servant. You're like Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked his servants, saying, have you a father or a brother? And we said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man, a young brother, child of his old age. His brother's dead. He alone is left of his mother's children. His father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him. We said to my Lord, the boy can't leave his father. If he should leave his father would die. And you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again. So now he reports what Joseph didn't know. When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, go ahead, buy us a little food, we said, we can't go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down. We cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. Now think about that. For a moment. My wife bore me two sons. A dad? There's six of us here who are the sons of Leah, your other wife. And then there's four of us here who are the sons of your concubines. But no, that's not Joseph. He's still Jacob. He's still bound up in this favoritism. You know my wife bore me two sons. One left me. And I said, surely he's been torn to pieces, and I've never seen him since. If you take this one also from me and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs and evil to Sheol. And now Joseph predicts the future. Now therefore, as soon as I come to my father, your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees the boy is not with us, he'll die. And my servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol, to the grave. For your servant became a pledge of safety to the boy, to my father, saying, if I don't bring him back to you, then I will bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please, let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant, a slave to my Lord, and let the boy go back to his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy's not with me? I fear to see the evil that would happen to my father. In that speech, I want you to notice, and we could put this together in different ways, but I want you to notice five characteristics of a repentant heart. Repentance is a return to reality about ourselves, about our actions, about our God, and about our relationships with other people. First of all, running all through this is an attitude of humility. I forgotten the number. I think it's 7 times he talks about my Lord, referring to Joseph. Talks about himself over and over as your servants. We're servants. We're slaves. There's nothing here of an attitude of pride. There's nothing here of an attitude of arrogance. Don't you know that we're important family up in Canaan? Don't you know that we have significance? There's an attitude of humility, an attitude of lowliness, an attitude that recognizes they really have nothing to be proud about. There's a second thing, and this is critical. There is an acceptance of responsibility. There is an ownership, an acknowledgement, a declaration of guilt and sin. So what makes verse 16 so significant? As Judah says, God has found out the guilt of our servants. Now, on one level, he could be talking about the guilt of having the cup. But they weren't guilty of having the cup. Only Benjamin was, and he makes that distinction. But behind that, God has found out the guilt of your servants are 22 years of the Joseph story. Remember back in chapter 42 when the events began to unfurl, the brothers said to one another, this is because we heard his distress when he was in the pit and we didn't listen. Now it's God has found out our guilt. The issue of repentance is an honest ownership without rationalizing, without trivializing, without excusing, without any other thing of we are guilty. I am guilty. I have done it. There's a huge difference between saying, well, if that offended you, then I am sorry. It really kind of puts the onus. You got offended over that? Well, I'm sorry about that, but I was wrong. We are guilty. Unless you have a sin to confess, you do not have forgiveness to experience. That's why so often in our lives we play the L.A. Times trick. We put sins in quotation marks. They're not doing that. We're guilty before God. They own the guilt. And the words of John Edwards, I cannot read his heart. I and I alone am responsible. That's what Judah's saying. They never talked about that for 22 years. Jacob had no idea. Their wives had no idea. This was the hidden, dirty secret of the 10. Their guilt about Judah, about Joseph. Third thing is that there's an absence of blame. There's no blame in terms of, you know, this is our youngest brother. He's never been out of the country before. He's never traveled before. He's spoiled. His father just spoiled him. He's, you know, and he didn't understand it. There's no blaming of Benjamin. There's no blaming of Jacob in the midst of all of this. Fourth characteristic that comes onto that is there's a remarkable shift of perspective. They'd hated Joseph because he was the favored son of the father. That coat that he wore had favoritism written all over it, and they hated him, and they hated the dreams that only reinforced their father's attitude, and they were quite willing to break their father's heart, to tear up the robe, to put blood on it, and allow him to believe he'd been killed by wild beasts, and for 22 years, their father had been grieving over the lost son. But look at this speech. 15 times, Judah talks about his father, uses the term father. And he faces reality in the face. Benjamin's special. His life's bound up with the boy's life. The way he views life, we're all just outsiders. He has one wife and one son. And if Benjamin doesn't come back, he dies. I can't break my father's heart. That's a remarkable change. As an utter transformation. A man who was once coldly cynical, could sell his brother and deceive his father, now has an utterly different attitude. And the most significant thing is what comes in verse 33. There's a radical act of self-giving. I'll take the punishment. I'll take the penalty. I'll be the substitute. As far as he knew, Benjamin was guilty. But he, the innocent one, at least of this act, says, I'll be a slave the rest of my life. Only let him and my brothers go free. An innocent person becomes a substitute for the guilty. But the heart of repentance is not just a change of wording. There's a change of heart, and a change of heart that calls to radical action. It's that moment, and we'll see it next week, that seals it for Joseph. As a matter of fact, it becomes so overpowering to Joseph, he orders everybody out of the room, and he begins to sob and weep, because even though Judah has no idea he's telling the story to Joseph, Joseph recognizes that when a man's willing to be a substitute, a man who used to be a slave trader, is now willing to be a sacrificial substitute, there's been a change deep. Repentance is a return to reality. It's a return to reality about our relationship with God, a return to reality about our own actions and our behavior, and a seeing things. It's heart change that leads to life change. And when there's repentance, there's a hope that trust can be restored. It doesn't happen automatically. It won't for the brothers. Intriguingly, Joseph's willing to trust them, but they have trouble trusting that Joseph could really let this go. But if there's to be a new relationship, then there needs to be genuine repentance. There's something else that's remarkable going on here. Turn with me to chapter 49 of Genesis for a moment. Judah has become the leader of his family because he is willing to sacrifice himself for the well-being of others. They allow him to be the spokesman. He acts as the spokesman. He intercedes for the brothers. He intercedes for Benjamin, and he intercedes by becoming a substitute. In chapter 49, Jacob is dying, and he's blessing his sons, or at least he's pronouncing his kind of last words about their future on him. And he, in a certain sense, is speaking as a prophet under the direction of God about this is what your future is going to be. Now, the heir of the family is Reuben. He's the oldest son. But it becomes clear he's committed deep sins. And then Simeon and Levi have as well. So in verse 8 of chapter 49, we read, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. It's a play on words. Judah means praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Have we read that anywhere before? What was said about Joseph is now said about Judah. Only it's looking to the future. Look down in verse 10. The scepter, well, we should read verse 9. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah. That is the king's scepter. Nor the ruler's staff from beneath his feet until tribute comes to him. The New International Version, I think, rightly translates it, until he comes to who it belongs. You'll see that in the footnote of the English Standard Version. And to him shall the obedience of the peoples be. What this is saying is Judah is going to be the kingly tribe. It's going to be the tribe that is the tribe that has the scepter, that holds the ruler's staff. And you remember when God called a king after his own heart, he was David from the tribe of Judah. And from that point on, the promise was that the lion, verse 9, from the tribe of Judah, was ultimately going to lead to David's greater son, Messiah, Christ. Judah is the one who became the leader because he was willing to serve his brothers by sacrificing himself to be the kind of substitute that would set them free and take their guilt. But in the larger purpose of God, there is coming to be one from whom these pages would say is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That name is applied in Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, to the Lord Jesus. Who is the substitute? Who is the one who intercedes, we're told, for sinners? And he lays down his life for our salvation. Judah's statement before Joseph, I'll pay so Benjamin can go free, is echoed by Jesus hanging on the cross, paying so you and I can go free. And it's this moment in Judah's life that becomes a picture of all that the gospel is going to bring. Repentance is costly. forgiveness is costly. But Judah is a reminder of what repentance looks like, but far more significantly of what salvation and forgiveness looks like. In his case, Benjamin wasn't guilty, and he didn't have to become a slave. But we are guilty before a holy and righteous God. And Jesus did need to die as the substitute in our place. And by God's grace, he did. And he rose again. So the striking thing is, when he appears in heaven as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and all of heaven announces, the Lion of the tribe of Judah is coming, who comes forth? A lamb bearing the marks of slaughter. Because the Lion of the tribe of Judah is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of all who know him and trust in him. Your greatest need this morning is to be rightly related to the greater Judah, Jesus, and to trust in him as your substitute and as your Savior. But maybe on another level, you need to watch Judah because you've broken a relationship and you long to see it change, but it won't change unless you allow God to change you and you ask God to work the fruits of repentance into your life. And for those of us who long to forgive but wonder whether we can or ought to, there's something here of a paradigm that says, I want a new relationship, but there has to be heart change. So trust and truth can begin to be rebuilt. So, Father, lots of different things here, but thank you most of all for the reminder that's planted here that even these stories are not to be nice stories about the past. They're all to propel us to the foot of Christ and to recognize that all that we need is ultimately provided in him, his death in our place, and his victorious resurrection as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In his name we pray. Amen.